Tonight we are looking at John chapter 10, which can be found on page 1080. Page 1080, John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Thanks, Charlie, very much for reading. If you keep that open, that would be a great help, I think, to you. Shall we pray together as we sit? My sheep, listen to my voice. Our Father, we pray wherever we are, wandering, straying, whether we are your sheep or not, we pray that you would help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd this evening and to respond in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we mention the word Good Shepherd, I wonder what comes into your mind. Last week, I had an hour or so to kill with my daughter, and we were coming down the Bakerloo line, and we stopped at Charing Cross and dropped into the National Gallery. You know, with that kind of family. No, we're not, actually, but it sounds rather pretentious, doesn't it? But anyway, we dropped into the National Gallery for an hour, and like many 11-year-olds, she loves the Impressionists, but we managed to escape them and pass on through the Monets and Manets to the 19th century Romantics, Constable and co. And it struck me as we stood in front of the Heywane that, like the Romantic poets Wordsworth and his like, Constable has done an enormous amount to destroy a true understanding of real rural life. Wordsworth's Michael, Constable's little flock sheltering under the oak beside the babbling brook. All of it provides the nutrients that feed the Victorian pictures of Jesus, the Good Shepherd standing, cuddling the lamb in his arms, an effete, pale, disturbingly English-looking figure with long blonde hair and a wispy beard. A couple of years ago, we were digging around in my parents' attic and we found a picture which I suppose came from one of their nurseries of Jesus in a long white nightie with a halo, a lamb in his arms, surrounded by Red Admiral butterflies in an English meadow. Now this evening, what I want us to do is to remove our romantic spectacles and to go to first century Palestine. And I want us to see Jesus, the true shepherd of God, with his staff in his hand, defending his flock against all enemies and leading his true flock to their heavenly home. First, let's start at verse 7. We're going to go straight in at verse 7 because verse 7 through to 21 is the explanation of the picture that Jesus uses in verse 1 to 6. As those who were listening to Jesus couldn't understand what he was saying, he goes on to explain it. And let's begin by looking at verse 7 as Jesus explains that he is the only gate, the only gateway to all God's blessings for his people. And under this point, I want us to look at the unique and exclusive claim of Jesus. And I want us to see that Jesus is claiming to be the only true gateway or door that gives access to all God's blessings. He is making this claim in the temple, in Jerusalem, surrounded by the good and the great of the Jewish religious society. And he makes plain that he and he alone is the true gateway to all God's heavenly blessings. He does it positively, and he does it negatively. Positively, we can see it in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, you may not like being described as a sheep. They are particularly stupid, woolly creatures. But that is the way God refers to his true people through the Bible, often. We are the sheep of his flock, of his pasture, under his care. And you can see that Jesus is talking about all God's blessings from verse 9, where he uses Old Testament language, taken primarily, I think, from Ezekiel, of the blessings that God's shepherd brings to his people. If anyone, I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The language of being saved on the lips of Jesus in John's Gospel speaks of being brought by God to enjoy all his blessings in heaven. All the way through John's Gospel, that is what it's talking about. The language of going in and going out is very evocative, isn't it? Of a sheep going in and out of the pen in safety. And it's Old Testament language speaking of God's loving care and protection of his flock as he delivers them from the despair of living life in a fallen world to the safety of living in his heavenly and under his heavenly protection. The language in Ezekiel 34 speaks of God's perfect place being restored as he brings all his blessings of health and safety and security and prosperity to his sheep. And you can see in verse 10 that he is referring primarily to heavenly blessing. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You sometimes hear people talking about that, referring to this life primarily, forgetting, of course, that a man who was born blind is standing in front of Jesus. He has just been thrown out of the synagogue, cut off from his economic viability and his own family. He is the first, I think, persecuted Christian in the church. And he is hardly enjoying all health, wealth, and blessing here and now in verse 10 as he stands there in front of Jesus. Rather, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life connected to God on into eternity with all the blessings of eternity in heaven. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here is Jesus claiming to be the gate to all God's blessings for God's people. And it isn't at all a hard picture, is it? I mean, you don't have to have a degree in shepherdly care or anything like that to be able to picture the flock in its pen being led in and out in safety and security to good pasture. But what I want us to see now, intermingled here in verses 7 to 10, amongst the positive, Jesus, the gateway to all God's blessing, is the negative. And we can see from verse 8 to 10 that Jesus is making it very clear that he is the one and only gateway to all God's heavenly blessings. Let me read verses 8 to 10. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, when Jesus says all who came before me, he cannot mean literally everybody who came before him in history. He's just spoken about Abraham very positively. And earlier he spoke of Moses very positively. They both came before Jesus. So he cannot mean everybody who came before him in history. Personally, I think he means those who placed themselves or their philosophy or religious system in front of Jesus in such a way that they do not encourage their followers to come to Jesus. All who came before me, all who placed themselves before me, not historically in time, but those who would keep us from turning and seeking Jesus. That makes sense of where we've been in chapters 5 through to chapter 10, where over and over again Jesus has been in confrontation with the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and they are trying to stop people turning to Jesus. And here I think he is saying anybody who comes before me, puts themselves in front of me, they are thieves and robbers. The result of their teaching, leading people away from Jesus, is, verse 10, to steal the flock away from God, if that were possible. To lead the flock to spiritual death, to kill, and to destroy. So, in summary of our first point, if in case you weren't quite with us, Jesus is claiming to be the only true gateway to all God's heavenly blessings. This building has quite a number of exits to it, and I thought we would use this gateway language to give us a little bit of fire and bomb training. Some of the exits here are genuine. Some of them you will seek to get out of and will lead you nowhere. That one over there is a genuine one. We call it the TARDIS, that big black box there. It won't whisk you away to another place in another country at another time. It will lead you out onto the Commercial Union Square. Over there, round where the sound desk is, where Mark is sitting, that is a completely dodgy exit, and if Mark tried to escape up there, he would walk straight into a brick wall. If you went out of the door where Alice is by the door there and turned immediately left, it looks like a door, and it leads up a set of spiral staircase and onto the roof, and were there a problem with the roof, straight back into the building. I want you to use your imagination for a moment, and I'd like you to imagine for a moment that this building were to catch fire and that the fire were to be confined in its outbreaks to all the major valid exits of the building. The one here in the south transept, those two over there, and the one over there, which you may need to know about if ever there is a bomb at St. Helens. If that were to happen, I would become the incident coordinator, and a yellow, I think it may be red, fluorescent jacket would be brought to me, and from here I would direct you to safety, to the only door that leads to safety, the TARDIS. And if somebody in the front row, let's imagine Charlie, were to stand in front of the door saying, "No, no, this is not the door to the safety. Go over to Mark there. There is a door. You can go up through that door and that will lead to safety." He would be effectively a thief and a robber leading you to your destruction. Indeed, if he were to say, "No, go over to Alice over there," and you'll find a set of stairs that lead you up and out of the building, again, he would be a thief and a robber leading you to destruction, for you would come out onto the roof, and as the roof caught fire, you would plunge straight back down into the building. Well, now, I don't think it is a very complicated concept, is it, for us to get hold of? But it is very, very unacceptable. Here is Jesus' claim, that he is the one and only true gateway to safety in heaven, that he is the only door, that all who stand before him and claim that they, or their philosophy, or their way, or their guru, or whatever it might be, is a way to safety, to God's blessings in heaven, says Jesus. Look at verse 10. They are thieves who come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In fact, what Jesus says positively is even stronger than my rather silly illustration, isn't it? Jesus says not, "Look, over there is the door." He says, "Look, I am the door." Not follow this set of guidelines or that path or that set of rules and regulations, but come to me and I am the gateway, the door, the point of access to all God's heavenly blessings. Positive. Negative. All those who stand before me are thieves and robbers, and they have come to destroy you. And in order to get the full impact of what Jesus is saying, we have to realize where he's saying it. Verse 1. Is it verse 1 where he is described as being in the temple? No, it isn't. Never mind. But he is in the temple. You can take my word for it. I'm sorry, I've just lost the verse for a moment. He is in the temple, and he is speaking to the Jewish authorities. And as he stands speaking to the Jewish authorities, at the end of this Feast of Tabernacles, which we've been in for two or three chapters now in John's Gospel, he says, in front of the great and the good, the religious establishment of Jerusalem, who will not have this man born blind follow Jesus, but would rather that they remained in Judaism, he says, in front of them, the great and the good, effectively, you are thieves and robbers. Oh, we're quite happy to look at Abu Hamza and say of Abu Hamza that he is a thief and a robber. But these people that Jesus is speaking to as he stands talking and addressing the man born blind and the Jewish religious leaders, these people are not fundamentalists in that sense. They are part of the establishment. They are decent. And Jesus says, as they stand in front of him, they are thieves and robbers. I don't know whether you ever are up in time to listen to Thought for the Day on the Today programme. I'm sure many of you are, and you've probably been up for 4 hours by then. One of the contributors regularly these days is a man called Dr. Jonathan Sachs, the chief rabbi. He's a great contributor. I love listening to Jonathan Sachs. He is obviously a very good man. He is highly articulate. He's sophisticated. He's far, far more intelligent than I am, has read many more things, and is able to express himself, it seems to me, much more clearly than I can. And yet, it seems that insofar as Jonathan Sachs stands in front of Jesus, saying that there is any other door to all God's blessings, his heavenly blessings, Jesus would say of the chief rabbi that he is a thief and a robber, that he steals from God and his flock, that he destroys God's people and leads them to spiritual destruction. I mean, that must be right, isn't it? You see, this is no pallid, wet blanket standing cuddling the lamb, is it? Verse 19, there was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him? Just recently, I looked at the 2002 survey of belief in the Church of England. It's a fascinating survey to read if you've got nothing better to do. And the survey is seen, I think, by just about everybody as the most comprehensive survey of the theological views of clergy in the Church of England ever. Well, at least ever in the last 10 or 20 years. There were well over 2,000 vicars in post who took part, and they came from every section of the Church of England in every type of parish and position. It is a comprehensive survey. Let me tell you some of the results of theological belief in the Church of England. Slightly less than two-thirds of Church of England vicars believe that Jesus died to take away our sins, under 66%. 34% do not believe that. Under 50% believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, the door to the sheep pen, in spite of what Jesus says here. In fact, 33% of women don't believe and 53% of men don't believe, vicars. Under 50% believe in the virgin birth and under two-thirds don't. Only two-thirds believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, do you see what it is that Jesus is saying by saying, I am the door, all who stand in front of me and suggest some other door are thieves and robbers? Do you see what judgment he is passing on the Church of England? Some of you are involved in Church of England deaneries, and some of you take the trouble to sit on our own deanery. Now, I have not done a similar survey in our deanery here in London. It may well be. Please make sure you don't mishear. It may well be that there is orthodox belief running right the way through our deanery. But if our deanery were in any way, deanery is the kind of local area of clergy, if our deanery were in any way representative of the Church of England as a whole, Jesus would look around the room of clergy as the deanery chapter met, and he would say, 1, 2, thief and robber. 1, 2, stealing, killing, and destroying the flock. 1, 2, thief. 1, 2, robber. Little wonder, is it, that when Jesus taught this, at the end of five chapters, this, by the way, is the end of the second main section of John's Gospel, and there have been five chapters of intense debate and hostility in Jerusalem between Jesus and the authorities there. Little wonder, at the end of this intense hostility and debate, that the Jews, verse 19, the religious, verse 20, he has a demon, he is insane, why listen to him? And others say, these aren't the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? Well, what I want us to do now, and I'm well aware that what I have said is fairly kind of robust, only because that is what Jesus is saying here. It's not William Taylor speaking. I hope you can see that. What I want to do now is to equip us as a congregation and to appeal to those of you who are here looking into Christian things, but to equip us as a congregation to be able to see how it is and why it is that Jesus says these things. And the reasons Jesus gives to back up his claim to uniqueness are there in verse 11 through verse 18. And I'm just going to sketch out the details for you. In fact, I've rejigged it and rethought it this afternoon. So if you've got one of those pens, you'll have to scrape it out and start again on the back of your service sheet there. So first, we've had the point that Jesus makes this unique and exclusive claim. Now we're going to look at his unique and exclusive qualification. And what Jesus does is to take this picture of the Good Shepherd. What he does is it's the same broad kind of field, if you'll allow me that little pun. It's the same broad field that we're in here, sheep and gates and pens and all the rest of it. And he moves from the picture of the gate now, in order to explain why it is that he's the only way, to the picture of the shepherd. And you need to know that the idea of the Good Shepherd King is a huge Old Testament picture of God's kingly ruler. And if we had time, we'd go back to Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, where God promises, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord." Well, what is it about the Good Shepherd that qualifies him to be the one and only way? A, his selfless, sacrificial death. B, his effective international call. And C, his deliberate, obedient victory. A, his selfless, sacrificial death. And we're in verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So here is our first subheading. How is it that Jesus claims to be the one and only door? Because as the one and only shepherd, his selfless, sacrificial death. You can see it's selfless from verse 11 and 12. The wolf there, I think, must refer to the devil who seeks to spoil and scatter. And unlike all other religious pretenders, Jesus selflessly goes out to defend his flock to the point of death, laying down his life on behalf of each one of the flock and rescuing them from the jaws of the enemy. Look at verse 11, and you'll see he says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that language of laying down life on behalf of, again, is big language in John's Gospel, which refers to the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross on behalf of his people. So we see here the first major qualification, that he knows each of his flock intimately and personally, verse 14 and 15. He is the Good Shepherd. He knows his own. They know him, just as the Father knows Jesus and Jesus knows the Father. And he goes out, or comes down, if you like, to die on the cross in order to defeat Satan and to release his flock from guilt and sin and judgment. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a wolf scattering a flock. The best closest I've come to it is a Great Dane and an Alsatian. But I suspect they're fairly similar to a wolf. And precisely what happens is that the defenseless sheep scatter, careering from one side of the field to the other, and eventually, one by one, these vast dogs devour the sheep and tear them to shreds. Well, it's a brilliant picture, isn't it, of the human race, with Satan in amongst us, causing us to doubt God's word, to act in disbelief, and once having doubted and disbelieved, then acting in disobedience, and so being in the grip of Satan until somebody comes to liberate us and free us from him. Jesus is saying that his selfless sacrificial death on the cross, as he carries God's judgment at our rejection of God, releases us from the grip of Satan and brings us into a close personal relationship with God our Father as his sheep, members of his flock, who can come in and go out and find pasture, assured and secure in our place in heaven. Now, this shepherdly rule is unlike any other rule with which we are familiar. I don't know if any of you watched any of the D-Day celebrations. In one particular incident, Her Majesty the Queen came to visit some of the veterans. And the commentator said, as she did so, of course, this is the moment that they've all been waiting for. But of course, selfless though Her Majesty is, and I believe she really is a selfless servant of her people, there is no hint of her having given her life in defence of her people. In fact, the D-Day celebrations were a reminder and a celebration of quite the opposite. Her people giving their lives in defence of her. And concerned and loving as Her Majesty is, and I really do genuinely believe that she is concerned and loving, the Queen could not possibly say she knows us intimately or that we know her intimately. Indeed, that one brief handshake at Lord's and that snatched conversation at the memorial will probably be talked about and spoken of and framed in celluloid and held in the family album for generations, simply because it's unique, because that kind of close, intimate relationship with royalty is far, well, no, maybe it is. Maybe that is normal for you, but it's far beyond me. Right, there is no rule on earth where the monarch gives his life for the people or knows them all intimately. And there is no other religious leader known to mankind or any other religion that claims that the Lord of heaven and earth has come down to earth to give his life selflessly for the people whom he loves and knows intimately. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I often read the passage that I'm preaching on with the children at breakfast, and we study it together before they go off to school. And it was tremendous when we were reading this to be able to say to them, he knows you perfectly. He loves you deeply. He has died for you. He has freed you for heaven. Qualification one, his selfless sacrificial death. We'll only have time for qualification number two, his effective international call. And the point here is that Jesus, as God's good shepherd who has died for his sheep, is therefore alone in his ability to call God's sheep from every pen across the globe. Because he has died for the sin that separates us from God, because he has defeated Satan through his death and left the wolf, if you like, toothless, therefore he is able to call out God's people, which is exactly what we're told the Good Shepherd will do back in Ezekiel 34, and bring together one flock under his rule. The selfless sacrifice enables the effective call. So here is Jesus' second qualification. This is how he can claim to be the only true door for God's true sheep, because he is the good shepherd who has given his life selflessly in sacrifice, and therefore he is able to call out sheep from every other pen of every other religion and every other race and every other culture and every other background. Once again, the picture is a brilliant one. The first century shepherds apparently kept their flocks together in the little village cooperative overnight. and all the different shepherds of the village would bring their sheep into the pen, and they would be looked after by a young boy or something like that, some flunky who would lie on by the door through the night. And then first thing in the morning, the shepherd would come to the pen, and of course the sheep would hear the voice of their own true shepherd, and out they would come ready to be led to true pasture. And sheep really do behave like that. We used to have orphan lambs on the farm on occasion, and it was usually my sisters that fed them. And any lamb that had been fed by my sisters from a bottle would recognize their voice instantly for the rest of their life. It was a real nuisance, and they would come racing out to greet whichever one of them it happened to be. Well, says Jesus, because of his selfless sacrifice, verse 16, so he has other sheep that are not of this fold. He will bring them, they will listen to his voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd as he calls out his sheep from across the nations. And finally, very briefly, his deliberate, obedient victory in verse 17 and 18, where I think the emphasis is on God's purpose and God's plan through eternity, rather than specifically on the death of Jesus. Let me just read it, and then we'll draw things to a close. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So here is the third qualification of Jesus to be the only true door, because he is the only true shepherd. His deliberate, obedient victory. That as we look back through the scriptures, we see that Jesus is working out God's purpose and plan to lay down his life willingly at God's command, only to take it up victorious through his resurrection, and so to be able to bring life to those who will turn to him. So he's stressing in verses 17 and 18 that his death is deliberate, he went willingly, that his death is obedient, it was part of God's plan, and that his death and resurrection together accomplish God's purpose for his flock. Well, I wonder, what picture comes into your head when we mention the Good Shepherd? The effete, pale figure with long, wispy hair and a beard? Now, John's purpose in writing this gospel is to enable us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and by believing to have life. And at the end of this major section where there has been confrontation between religious leaders and Jesus, Jesus demands that he is the only true gate to heaven. And then he sums it all up by taking this huge Old Testament idea, the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd King, and he lays out for us his qualification. He is the Shepherd King who has laid down his life for his sheep. No other religious leader has done that, dealing with God's judgment at sin, and so rendering Satan impotent. His effective call is therefore to all nations, because he is the King of all nations, having died for his sheep. And his death and resurrection show him to be working out God's eternal plan. Well, I wonder where you stand this evening, whether you have responded to his call. That is the only thing it takes to be part of his true flock, to hear his voice and to obey. If you've already done that, then I hope this will give you strength and encouragement in an extremely politically incorrect environment to stand up and recognize Jesus, the true Good Shepherd. Let's pray together. they will listen to my voice. So for any this evening who are hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd for the very first time, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable those to recognize his voice. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has given his life for us. We pray that you would help those to come out from whichever pen, so as to speak, they are in, and to follow him, the Good Shepherd. For those of us who have been following him for many years, please give us the courage to be considered insane by those around us in our culture, as we recognize the truth, the evidence, and follow your Good Shepherd. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.